Last week, we talked about what is God like? We talked about his existence, that he is eternal. He's never not, never, there's never no beginning and never no end because he's eternal. And because he's eternal, his view of time is different. A day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. We talked about how God is unchangeable. He only changes his methods, but he does not change his purposes. He does not change his character. His character is always the same. He does not lie and so on. We know that. So we talked about those things last week. And there are other things I want to talk about this week. God is self-sufficient. You are not. Okay? You're not self-sufficient. You need food from the outside. You and I both, we know, we need things from the outside. We're not self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. God does not need anything. I'm sorry to say, not even us. He doesn't need us. He needs no food. He needs no life-sustaining things like air, water, nutrition, shelter, protection, or safety. He doesn't need any of that. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is quoted here, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." Lord means not only the ruler, but it means the owner. He owns it, of heaven and earth. "Does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands." He does. When we talk about we serve God, well, what do we mean by that? We serve God's people doing what hope what would be God's will. But we don't serve God. Here's your breakfast. Here's your, you know, may we shine your shoes. May we, you know, do your breakfast. What do you want for lunch? We don't serve God like that. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." He doesn't need anything. "Since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things." He has all things to give. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 6, he says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." God made us. He made all the things. He doesn't need us. It's not something he needs. He doesn't even need us. He made us for his glory. He wants us. He wants us, but he doesn't need us. And look at Romans chapter 11, verse 34, beginning in verse 34. He is so self-sufficient that it says here, "For who has known the mind of the eternal, of the Lord, and who became his counselor?" Oh, God said, "I don't know what to do. You know, can you help me out? What do you think? What do you think? What's the best?" No. "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" And then Paul writes in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." From him, to him, through him are all things. He's totally self-sufficient. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, we read this. "Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build to me? And where is a place that I may rest?" Where are you going to put me that I can rest? "For my hand made all these things." Thus, "all these things came into being," declares the Eternal. but to this one will I look. Now, here's an all self-sufficient God, and who's God going to look to? To this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the person that gets God's respect. Humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Yeah. Look, this all-sufficient God, look what gets his attention. This humble man who loves God's word and fears it, trembles at it, wants to do it. Another thing that we know from the Bible is that God is knowable. God is knowable. We can come to know God actually personally, but we will probably never know God fully in this life, because God is spirit and he's infinite and we are finite. Our brains are finite. Okay. We have a hard time conceiving eternity. Just hard time to conceive it. Psalm 147 and verse 5 reads this way. I'm going to read it in two different translations. Psalm 147, verse 5. Our Lord, our God, our Lord is great and so strong. This is from the Common English Bible. Our Lord is great and so strong, God's knowledge can't be grasped. We can't even, if God were trying to fill you with his knowledge, you couldn't do it. Psalm 147 and verse 5 in the Complete Jewish Bible reads, our Lord is great. His power is vast. His wisdom beyond all telling. Just can't know it. And in Psalm 145 in the New American Standard Version, verse 3 reads, great is the Eternal and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. You just can't know enough about how great God really is. This same verse in the New English Translation, the Eternal is great and certainly worthy of praise. No one can fathom his greatness. Boy, how true that is. So God is, he's knowable, but you just can't know all about God. But we can know a lot about God. Can't know it all, but we can know a lot. Let me show you. We can know this. 1 John 4 and verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Now we know one thing about God. He's love. And if you don't love, you can't know God. If you have no agape love in you, and no sincere, true love for others in you, how can you know God? No, you won't be able to know him. So we can know that about God. And in 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Now, God is light. Now, this is a metaphor. Light means truth. Light means God is true. God is sincere. God is righteous. God is holy. God is all these wonderful things, okay? God is light, and in him there is no darkness, okay? In him there is no darkness at all, okay? God has no darkness in God. So in God is all light, which is a metaphor for truth and holiness and truth, the righteousness, the dark, okay? So Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we can know this about God. I'm going to begin in verse 25 and read verse 26 too. This is verse 25 in the New American Standard Version. Whom God, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, meaning a sacrifice, a forgiving sacrifice, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. God is righteous, right? What do we know about God? God is righteous. He was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in his forbearance, he passed over in the forbearance of God. I'm going to read it as Paul wrote it. English translation of the Greek. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God has passed over our sins. We've committed them, but God has now found a way to pass over our sins and to forgive us for the things we've done. To demonstrate what? Not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. He's demonstrated his righteousness. Okay? Let me read it now in the verse 26 now. Okay, we read that verse 25. He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, Paul, once again, is emphasizing, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. The word just is righteous, okay? And the justifier, and the one who makes righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'm going to read that again. Every time I read it, it's so astounding to me. I want to grasp it completely. Jesus is the one whom God displayed publicly as the sacrifice for our sins in his blood through faith. We have to have faith in that. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to believe in his sacrifice. You believe in his blood. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, I mean, God could stamp us out like that, like you smash a little bug on the table. But in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins we previously committed. He just skipped them over. For the demonstration, Paul says, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Now, it wasn't back then. It's the present time. It's since Christ has come. Since Christ has come and been the sacrifice for us, we have that demonstration of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous. He's the righteous one, just, the same word in the Greek, so that he would be just, meaning righteous, and the one who makes righteous, the justifier. The one who makes people righteous, especially the one who has faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Christ and his blood and sacrifice, God will make you righteous. Now, that doesn't mean you can go out and do anything and God's going to overlook, you go out and murder, kill, steal, commit adultery, all the other things that you can do, and it's sinful, and then think God will just make you righteous because you have to believe in Jesus, And in your heart, you're still going to do all these bad things. Oh, no, you don't get away with that kind of thing. God's not foolish. This is about people who are sincere, sincerely believe in Christ, sincerely want to do right, sincerely want to live a right life. This is what they are. Now, we know this also about God. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. And those who worship God, must worship him in spirit and in truth, okay? We worship God because God is a spirit, in spirit and in truth. And we can come to know God personally. Look at what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah implies we can know God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. In the New American Standard Version, thus says the Eternal, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. You know, a lot of people like to boast. They boast in their might, they boast in their righteousness, they boast in their wisdom. But let him, verse 24, who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. To come to understand God, who he is, what he's like. That's why this sermon is important for you. To understand who God is, what God is, and what he's like. Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the eternal, the ever-living God, who exercises loving kindness. What does God do? He demonstrates, exercises loving kindness, justice, righteous justice, not the way they throw the word around today, and righteousness on earth. He understands mercy, loving kindness and mercy, justice. He does all these things. And righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Eternal. I delight in, what does he delight in? Loving kindness. That's mercy, hesed, loving kindness. Justice, true justice, the righteous, the right way. Making the guilty guilty and making the innocent innocent. And doing it correctly. And righteousness. Doing the right things, living right, doing right, being right. In these things I delight, declares the Eternal. John 17 and verse 3, these are Jesus' words. Jesus' words, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent, is eternal life. That's the whole of eternal life, to get to know God more and more. Now, we will never finally comprehend God in this life, but in the next life, I truly believe we will have a greater understanding of God, who God is, what God is, and his righteousness and his justice and all his mercies. And we will comprehend it to the depth that we need to. God is everywhere. Just as God has no limit regarding time, he has no limit regarding space. So God is what we call omnipresent. He's everywhere. This is what Jeremiah chapter 23 said in verse 23. Am I God who is near, declares the Eternal, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I don't see him? Think about it. I'm going to run from God. I'm going to hide somewhere where God can't find me. Will you think you're going to go somewhere where God is not? Believe me, that's foolish. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I don't see him, declares the Eternal? Do I not fill, this is verse 24, do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Eternal? Do I not fill it? You think you can go somewhere where God is not? God is everywhere present. The Eternal. Psalm 139, I love this passage, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go? This is David, you know, talking to God. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Can you flee from God's presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, that underneath the soil, the under, behold, you are there. You think the people who died and were buried or cremated or whatever, the people dumped in the ocean, men who died in war, you think they escaped God's presence? No. If I take the wings of a dove, oh no, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I go somewhere where there's 7 miles down in the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. You cannot escape from God's presence. And if you're God's child, God knows wherever you are at all times. You know, we talk about putting these little things that track your car. What do they call them? I forgot what they call it. But anyhow, they put this system, this little thing. It tracks your car in case somebody steals it. They know where your car is. They have a monitor that tracks your car. Well, you know what? We don't have to have a monitor. God knows where we are. God knows you. If God knows you, he knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. He knows where you are. You cannot escape him. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. This is when Solomon was dedicating the temple. Now, he finished the temple, and Solomon's prayer was to dedicate the temple. And here's what Solomon said. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? I mean, now, you got this temple. We have a temple. We have churches, and they call them the houses of God and all that. Are we kidding ourselves? Don't we know God does not dwell in things made by human hands? That's not where he is. That's not where he dwells. God dwells everywhere in the heavens. You can't get away from God. He is so great. Look at this. So Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? You can build a house for God, but that's not truly, you know, we're kidding ourselves, right? We just want to dedicate it to God, but you can't bring God down. Okay, this is where you live now. Not like God is old and we're going to put him in an old folks' home. This is now where you have to live now. You can't go somewhere else. You got to be here, and we'll take care of you, bring you stuff that you need. No, no. God is independent, and God is omnipresent, everywhere present. Although God is everywhere present, his actions are different depending on the situation. Okay? He's everywhere present, but he takes action depending on the situation. Look at Psalm 16, verse 8. The psalmist says, I have set the eternal continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. Will dwell securely. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In God's presence, if you are God's people, there's fullness of joy. In your right hand are the pleasures forever. That's the Psalm 16. Now we know that the statement in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That was used on Pentecost by Peter to say that wasn't referring to David. David was not talking about himself there. He was talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came and who died and was resurrected, would not allow his soul to undergo decay. So there was a prophecy specifically for Jesus. Now, God's presence sometimes means punishment. Look at Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, into the grave, they dig into the earth, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, there I will bring them down. Now here, God's presence, as opposed to when David is delighting in God's presence, in God's hand is the path of life, in his presence is fullness of joy, in his right hand is our pleasures forever. We love to be in God's presence there, but you don't want to be in this God's presence when you're evil. And God is punishing these people because of the way they have lived. He said, I see it. I want you to smite the capitals. Though they hide in the summit of Carmel, the highest mountain there in Israel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, I'm going to dive all the way down to the bottom, the beds of the sea. I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. So God's presence can either be joyous to you or not. You can say, I want God to come. I want God to come. Well, if you're a righteous person and you're living God's way and you love God and you're trying to hold to all the things that are righteous before God, yes, you want God's presence. You and I must want God's presence because we want to be there. We want to do what's right. We want to live what's right. But if you're not, so other times, God's presence is neither to bless nor to punish. It simply is to have stability. Sometimes God's presence is just to keep things stable. Look at this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory. And he is the exact representation of his nature. And he, that's the way it should be, when there is a verb there, upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. Jesus Christ's presence there is for stability. He upholds all things. He keeps all the laws, all the earth moving, all the planets circulating, all these things that we know of our universe, which is ever expanding. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we read, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible, are things you can't see, and invisible. You can't see some of the spirits, the angels, unless they manifest themselves. He created them. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Listen to that. Jesus Christ created all these things, and they were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In his presence, all things in this universe hold together. They don't spin off into wild places. The atoms don't separate. The molecules don't tear apart. We don't have a destroying universe, and certainly we don't have a destroying solar system. Colossians 1 and verse 17, I'm going to read this in the New English Translation. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. Now, the Art and Gingrich lexicon talks about this word, the Greek word here, and it says that that word suggests continue, endure, exist, hold together. The word that's translated, all things hold together in him. All things are held together. It means they not only are held together for a moment. You know, you can hold something together for a moment, then you have to let it, but it means that they're held together in a continuous way, an enduring way. They exist. They're held together in an existence that continues. So Jesus Christ keeps the earth. God, our God, keeps all these forces, all these powerful forces that we take for granted every day. The sun and the sunshine. You know, people don't think sunshine's good for you, but it is good for you. If you eat the right foods, if you eat junk stuff, it's not good for you. If you eat the right foods, it's good for you. Pure butter, good eggs, good meat, good things, and good vegetables, and, you know, sardines and all the other stuff. Now, here's one that we probably want to take a little time with, but I'm going to take time with it today. That is that God is all-knowing. God knows everything. He's omniscient, as they say. That's another word for all-knowing, omniscient. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. When our brains condemn us, okay, your mind can condemn you. Oh, well, I've been bad. I've been this, or I'll never make it. God is greater than our minds, our hearts, and knows all things. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Before God, nothing created is hidden, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. We have to give our own account, but they're all open. You could condemn yourself, but God will say, you know, I've forgiven you for that. I don't know why you're bringing that up. It's gone. Hebrews, I'm going to read, that was in the Complete Jewish Bible. Read it in the New American Standard Version. And there is no creature hidden before his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We have to render an account. And listen to the Murdoch translation goes like this. This is the Hebrews 4 and verse 13 in the Murdoch translation. Neither is there any creature which is concealed from before him, but everything is naked and manifest before his eyes, to whom we are to give an account. The New American Standard says, with whom we have to do. The others have, we give an account. We do give an account. Everything is laid bare. You're not going to hide anything from God. That's why you confess. If you confess now and your sins are wiped out, why do you go to wait before to the time when he calls you in directly and have to give an account? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us this. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He's making a quotation. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of God, you can know some of the thoughts of God, if you have the Spirit of God. God's knowledge of events shows what we have happened and what will not happen. God knows what has happened. He also can predict, in some cases, what will not happen. Because a lot of times he won't let a nation do this. He won't let you do this. So it will not happen. So we have this statement in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. Jesus says this to his disciples. They said, when's the end coming? He talks about this. He said, you will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but the end is not yet. Okay, it's not yet the end. God knows when that end is going to be. It's not there. God knows when it's going to be. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable. Now listen to what God knows, and Jesus is God's son. He also knows it. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus now knows that, predicting ahead to this future. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You're going to be exalted because I did miracles in you? You will descend into Hades, into the grave. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the judgment. Now here, we haven't even come to the judgment yet, but Jesus is predicting what will happen in the judgment because he knows it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the land of judgment than for you. Capernaum, the city that he did, you know, rent to, did miracles in, healed people. Now, what does God know? How much I say God knows everything. God knows everything that is to be known. Now, here was a story about a church member who went to his minister. He wanted to know, am I predestined to be lost or saved? And the preacher said, well, you're not predestined to be lost. It's not that you're predestined to be lost or saved. It's just that God knows everything, and God knows whether you will be lost or saved. So in a sense, what the preacher is telling this man is that it's already set. God already knows whether you're going to be in the kingdom or not. God already knows whether you're going to be lost or you're going to the Gehenna or not. Well, is that true? I want to say it this way. God knows everything that can be known. Well, does God know my next thought? He will know it as soon as I make that thought. Does God know my next action? He will know it as soon as I do that next action. But God has deliberately chosen to give human beings in our mind that free moral choice, a free agency, that we can make up our mind. Now, I hear a lot of people say, I'm going to pray to God about what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray to God for it. But God doesn't answer it. He doesn't just, here's what to do. Okay, buy the Chevy, not the Ford. Buy the Mercedes, not the Lexus. Is God going to tell you that? No, he doesn't do that. You don't get that. God knows everything that can be known, but he has created you with your mind and given you the ability to make certain decisions. Now, if you want to know how I pray about whether I'm going to do something, buy a house or buy a car or buy or move or do this or what should I do about that, I pray for wisdom. I ask God, God, help me, show me through wisdom, not through signs. I don't ask for God to show me through signs. Too many people have asked for signs, and what have they done? They went off the deep end because they thought God gave them a sign. I was praying that I would find a wife, and then this woman showed up. Therefore, it must be the right woman. She said she liked me, and therefore that must be the wife I should marry. No, that is not how you do it. That is not how you do it. That's magical thinking. That's superstitious thinking. God has given you a mind. God wants you to use your mind for good knowledge and wisdom. Ask for wisdom. Ask that your mind will see the details and see if there's anything wrong. Or if it's really the wrong decision, maybe God will put it away and make it out of hand that you can't get it if you're thinking. Sometimes I like that. But to say, I'm going to pray whether I should move from here or not, what does that mean? To say, I'm going to pray whether I should go to a dance, as my friend used to say, he would make up his own mind. Make up your own mind. Do it on the basis of wisdom. Now, there are many things God doesn't care. You think God cares whether you should buy a Chevy or a Ford or a Toyota or a Nissan? He doesn't care. That's up to you to do. He leaves that in your hand. Because God is a good parent. And one of the things parents should do is let the child make his own choices of toys within the realm that they set. Now, God has set a realm. You know, he doesn't want you to go out and steal a car. So he wants you to make a good choice. Use good wisdom. And do the thing that's right for you in that wisdom. So no, am I predestined to be lost? No. God has given us free moral agency. And I shocked people when I said, no, God does not know everything that you're going to do. Otherwise, you would be an automaton. You wouldn't have free agency. You wouldn't have free choice. And then why hold you accountable if it's already set and there's nothing you can do about it? How do we hold you accountable? I mean, how do we hold Pharaoh accountable if God hardened his heart? Paul used to ask that question. How do we hold Pharaoh accountable? No, God does not know what you're going to do. He does not know what decisions you're going to make in the future. He does not know whether something's going to happen that's going to make you bitter and hateful to God, or turn away from the Bible, or turn away from God. God does not know that. That's your decision. That's why you and I have to give an account. Why would we give an account if God already had known what we were going to do and it was already predetermined? That would be unfair. So I say, God knows everything that can be known. But he has purposely put into our minds the freedom of choice to make a decision on our own and to stand responsible for it. And that's why we have to give an account. I pray that all of us will do the right thing and that when we give an account, we will stand there strong. And God will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We'll talk more about God's attributes, what God does, how God does it, and we'll talk a little bit more next week, and I think you'll be inspired by this. God's wisdom. Not only is God all-knowing, but God is all-wise. We'll talk about that next week. Join me in prayer as we conclude the services today. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We pray for the Coles. We pray for the Chamberlains. We pray for Richard LeBrier. We pray for all who have the Parkinson's disease, that are struggling with it, who love you, who love your word. We find that if possible, bring things to their attention. If possible, grant them your healing. You know better what you want to do with their lives. And sometimes it is the final test. We give you thanks for everything. Your glory is unsearchable. The beauty of your creation is just marvelous. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we've all experienced. And every day, your mercies are just new as the morning dew. And we do thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the greatest gift you've ever given us, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, our Master, our owner, who purchased us with his own blood. And we're so happy to be his servants, to serve him in serving one another. And how do we serve him? By doing the things that serve others who love him and whom other people, that under the least of these, my brothers, you did it. And that's the whole thing on which we will be judged. So we give you thanks for everything, thanking you for Jesus, our Lord, and we pray in his name. Bless our day, and may we glorify you in all our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.